Our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. When we get to the sermon time, I'm going to add some verses at the beginning of this that I did not get on the slide, so I'll wait and read it then. But let's read these verses for our text this morning. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And my Bible. When you think of the expression filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the activity that you most closely associate with that expression? Okay, I'll ask it again. Think in your mind, filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the activity that you most closely associate with that expression filled with the Holy Spirit? Sue? When you're praying. So that's when you sense it. Now, I'm also talking about what you think the Bible is teaching about it, but yes, when we're praying. What else? In worship. When we're singing, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. What else? Anything we think of? What Christian activity do you think of when you hear the phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit? What do you think is about to come? In the Bible, when it says, and they were filled with the Spirit, what's about to happen? Say it loud, because remember, my wife's not here to tell me what you're saying. Bringing people to Christ, okay? Praising God. We had that while you were out, but good. It's interesting, every single time the expression filled with the Holy Spirit is used in the New Testament, and it's not used in the Old Testament, every time it is used, except for once, it is an indicator of an activity that's about to happen. The one time that's not the case is when it's used of worship. That they were filled with Spirit. And you know where that is? It's the most known verse of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It comes from Ephesians, I think 5, maybe 23. No, it'd have to be just, yes, it's right before the passage about husbands and wives. And right before that passage, it talks about be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it describes what should happen when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next four things he talks about are it's all about worship. It's all about singing psalms to one another, singing hymns, praising him, submitting to one another. It does throw in that submitting to one another as part of being, it takes being filled with the Holy Spirit to submit to one another. Now, Sue's answer is actually a good answer too, because here, even though it tells us what happens, it is the result of their praying. So there are several times that being filled with the Holy Spirit is what God does in response to prayer. But almost every time, In the Bible, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is interesting because the first activity that came to my mind was some powerful demonstration of God's, you know, miracles and signs and wonders. And yet it is never connected to that. What it is connected to is boldly proclaiming the gospel in the face of opposition. And there are like six different times that this expression, filled with the Holy Spirit, is used there. I'll just remind you of a few. When Stephen got up in the Gentile synagogue, or not the Gentile, but the Hellenistic synagogue, he was facing opposition. And God filled him with the Spirit and gave him the words to speak to that situation. By the way, it got him killed. So being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't always result in the things that we think it should result in. It got Stephen killed that day. Well, that's not the only time. Peter, twice it says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly proclaimed the gospel. One time it got him threatened. The next time it got him beaten with rods. So before you pray that God fills you with the Holy Spirit, I just wanted you to know, you might want to look at some of the texts and see what happens. Paul and Barnabas, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next thing we know, they're boldly proclaiming the gospel in Pisidian Antioch. And the next thing we know, they're being run out of town. And then in the next town, I think it's Iconium, it's not when he's stoned, but they have been run out of town. And then it says, because they were run out of town, the disciples in that town were filled with the Holy Spirit. Implication, the opposition that Paul and Barnabas faced could not stop the proclamation of the gospel in that town. That the disciples that had been made there, and by the way, that would have been in just a few weeks' time. So they are, you want to talk about baby Christians? A few weeks' time, they are boldly proclaiming the gospel because they were filled with the Spirit in the midst of that kind of opposition in that town. Every single time, it's connected with that. I shared this with, I try to tell the students this quite often, because a lot of times when people go to Bible school, they think, I need to go to Bible school so I can get out there and begin doing ministry and proclaiming the gospel to people. And my point that I drive home to them is, don't fool yourself. You do not need Bible school to do ministry. And you certainly don't need it to proclaim the gospel. In fact, I point out, we were in Philippians last week. You guys might remember the two women there, Euodia and Syntyche or something like that. I don't know exactly how to pronounce their names. Paul calls them co-workers with him in the gospel. And he tells another friend that he says, you need to get these women together. It breaks his heart to see them at odds with one another because they have both been his co-workers. I asked the class the question, when do you think those women were co-workers of Paul? Paul has only been to Philippi one time. You remember the time in Acts chapter 16, he didn't know where to go, but God knew where to go. He was like me, you know, wandering around thinking, God is shutting doors all around me. What in the world do you want me to do? And then all of a sudden, Paul gets a vision of a Macedonian saying, come over and preach the gospel here. So Paul gets in his boat with Timothy and Silas and with Luke, and they go across the Aegean Sea from Troas, and they land in Philippi. And there they begin preaching the gospel. And you might remember the story. I mean, there's some famous stories there. There's a demon-possessed girl that's walking around with them and disrupting the proclamation of the gospel, and Paul heals her. And as a result of that, some men in that city lost their revenue stream. And because of that, they were mad at Paul, and they had him thrown in prison. And fortunately, that happened, because that gave us the story of the Philippian jailer, who becomes a Christian and gives us one of the greatest questions ever. What must I do to be saved? And Paul answers it in such a concise way. And then at the end of that, the leaders of the town come because they want Paul and Silas out of town. And Paul says, they send for him to be sent out. And Paul says, no, you can come. You can bring me out of this place yourself because I'm a Roman citizen. And you've mistreated me. And you know that your actions is going to bring the Roman Empire down on you because you are not allowed to beat a Roman citizen. Well, then they change their tune, and all of a sudden they're like, what, we got to get this guy to this town because he's going to cause us trouble. And Paul's gone. What's my point here? He was there 3 weeks, guys. And do you remember where he went when he first got there? He went to a beach because there was no synagogue. You only need 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. Well, they didn't have 10 Jewish men in that city. So Paul went to the next place that he knew. Jews would gather. Jews would gather at a riverbank, and they would pray. So he basically broke into a prayer meeting at a riverbank, and guess who was there? A bunch of women. That's it. A bunch of women. One of them we know well, Lydia. We're not told the names of any of the others. Lydia's interesting because she's a Gentile. So she's already with a group of Jewish women praying. She has already been drawn to Yahweh through prayer. And I pointed out to this church, this church at Philippi, read the book of Philippians. It's one of the best churches in the New Testament. It's one of the few letters in the New Testament. Almost nothing negative is said. And yet, how did it begin? It began with a group of women that became Christians. And apparently, two of them were named Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul calls them co-workers. And so I asked them, how much Bible education did they have? Well, I don't know, but it couldn't have been much. Certainly, they didn't have that much education in the gospel, because within 3 weeks, Paul is already working with them, proclaiming the gospel with them, that he calls them co-workers in the work of the gospel. In other words, you don't need to be a Christian very long before both the Holy Spirit and Paul expect you to get to work, to be about it. And when they are, God, this is why he needs these two to be reconciled. He's like, ladies, it was your diligence from the very get-go that has built this church up and strengthened it and brought people to Christ. Now, granted, God is working through the power of his Spirit. I mean, he did send an earthquake and open the doors of a prison and saved a jailer. But these women were co-workers with him. And they boldly proclaimed the gospel. And they Paul, go ahead and read Philippians. In Philippians, almost every chapter, Paul makes reference to the sufferings that he had experienced there and that the fact that they had shared with him afterwards in his suffering. In other words, that persecution that Paul felt continued against the church after he left. It's Philippians 3:10, right, that says, I want to know you, Lord, and the power of your resurrection, and share with you in your sufferings. In every single chapter of Philippians, he makes a reference to the fact that he suffered there and that they are suffering there. And yet, in the midst of that opposition, the gospel was being proclaimed. And in this particular case, it's being proclaimed by a couple of women. And I pointed out many times, Paul learned this lesson before he ever became a Christian. If you're going to stop this gospel, you're going to have to stop the women. It was the first time in history that persecution was directed towards women. Because Paul recognized when he was a Pharisee and he wanted to silence this gospel, he realized we can't just go after the men. These guys, they're women, they're wives, they're daughters. They are about proclaiming the gospel right alongside of them. And if we don't silence them, we will never stop this movement. And Paul knew that before he became a Christian. And then he becomes a Christian, and you can see in Romans and in several of his letters, he is quick to have co-workers with him, helping bringing the gospel. And he knows they will face opposition just as he has. And he prays for them that they will be filled with the Spirit and be able to speak boldly. So now let's come to our Acts passage. And let's read a little bit more. Let's start in verse 13 if you have a Bible. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. I just want to note, they want to oppose these guys. They want to publicly oppose them. They want to argue. They want to put these guys in their place. But God has frustrated what these opponents of the gospel want to do. God has frustrated it. How did he frustrate it here? Two different ways. They were worried about having an argument with these guys because they recognize that everybody can see that they're just a bunch of dumb fishermen. They're just a bunch of common, uneducated, dumb fishermen. If I get in an argument in front of everybody with a common, dumb fisherman and he puts me in my place, I will be humiliated. Notice what they said. But they weren't just a couple of dumb, uneducated fishermen. They were a couple of dumb, uneducated fishermen that they recognized had been with Jesus. And all it takes, guys, is to read every one of the Gospels, and you'll see what happens when this very same group of people tries to put Jesus in his place. What happens? He humiliates them. Every single time they walked into it, they tried to trap him, they tried to show how smart they were, and every time they ended up to the crowd looking foolish. Don't think that's not in their mind. They look at these guys and they remember, man, they spent an awful lot of time with Jesus. I would really like to oppose these guys and put them in their place, but honestly, I don't have the guts. This could really backfire on me. So that's one of the ways God is frustrating what they want to do. The other way is there's a guy standing next to them who has been healed. How are we going to oppose these people when they have a man who's been healed ready to testify on their behalf? So notice what they do. They don't say anything. Instead, verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, once they were gone and the council then met in private, now they can say what they really think, because they can't say it in public because they will be made to look like fools. So they say it in private, and they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that is a notable sign, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. This is the second thing. They want to deny it. I'm not sure why, except for it shows us how unbelief can be so stubborn. You would think they would love to see this kind of miraculous sign multiplied throughout Israel. But because this sign is connected to Jesus and they have already took their stand against Jesus, they can't deny the sign, but neither do they want it to spread. They want to deny it, but why can't they deny it? We are told God has frustrated them. He has frustrated them because everybody in Jerusalem knows it happened. So their denial would be immediately dismissed. Nobody would believe their denial. The second thing is, this man has been lame for 40 years. There isn't a person in the city that hasn't walked by him 100 times over the past 40 years and known his condition and know, you know what, at 40 years you can be pretty confident that they're not faking it. You know, this, you know, some people can fake it for a while, but you can't fake it for 40 years. Nobody is going to believe that. And they know it. And therefore, they cannot deny it. And so God frustrates them. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They didn't have a problem with the miracle. They didn't even have a problem with these guys teaching some things. Just don't do it in his name. In fact, Will and I were talking on the way home last week. I said, you know, in the text itself is the illustration of the point you were making. There's a place in the text itself that illustrated his point. His whole point was the exclusivity of Jesus. No other name. People will put up with all kinds of religious stuff as long as you don't become exclusive. This was true in the first century too. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. You know what? The Sadducees did not stop the Pharisees from teaching the resurrection of the dead in the temple. That was not a problem. But you notice in the beginning of chapter 4, The Sadducees and the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they became united. Why? Because Peter was preaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. It's the in Jesus part that united the opponents of the gospel and got them angry. They would have been fine if Peter just said, the same power that will raise the dead at the end of the age is the power that raised this man. No one would have complained. There would have been no persecution. But the moment they said, it was in the name of Jesus and only in the name of Jesus. No other name under heaven can bring this about. It's only when they became exclusive that the rest of the Jews said, we cannot have this, and we will do anything to oppose it. And so we see this going on here in verse 17. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. You can do all kinds of speaking. You can preach, you can teach the Old Testament, you can share all kinds of ideas. Just don't do it in the name of Jesus. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have heard, seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. This is the third thing. But they wanted to. They wanted to punish them, but God frustrated them and did not allow them to punish them. How did he do it? We are told. Because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. They couldn't punish them because all the people knew that they had brought them into the Sanhedrin and they were watching. And they believed that these men had done a miracle. So consequently, they were afraid of punishing Peter and John because they were afraid the crowd would turn against them. By the way, you do know that's when you read the crucifixion story, that's what's going on there. Why does it happen in the middle of the night? Why do they arrest him out in the garden? Jesus himself said, I've been in the temple every day. Why didn't you arrest me then? It's for the very same reason. Because the people believed him to be a prophet. They had to find a time where they could get him away from the crowds and do their dastardly deed. Do you ever wonder, they broke the law, by the way, when they had this trial, you probably have heard it in resurrection sermons, when they had, or crucifixion sermons, when they had the trial, they had it at a time in the morning that it is against the law to have a trial. And the reason why it's against the law is because it needs to be public. But they had it in the morning and they brought a crowd of people, but their own cronies there, so that they could convict him and yell, crucify him, crucify to him, while the rest of Jerusalem was basically just getting out of bed. And before they knew what had happened, Jesus was crucified, same reason. But they're stuck here because they have brought Peter and John into their midst and the whole crowd is sitting out there and they've gathered the next day and they're like, okay, what are you going to do with them? And they want to punish them, but they can't. So all they can do is threaten them. God has frustrated them. This reminds me of a psalm. Just as in the minute, Peter is going to be reminded of a psalm. I'm reminded of a psalm. Psalm 33. Psalm 33 verse 10 tells us how God operates against those who try to stand against his people. And he reminds them of this. He says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his hearts to all generations. These people were counseling together, and in their counsel, they had a plan. We've got to stop these guys from preaching in Jesus' name this gospel. We cannot let it spread any further. But guess what? God has a plan too. God has a plan, and that plan is to take this gospel to every nation, tongue, people, and tribe. And they will not be able to stop God's plan. In fact, the psalmist's point is, When people make plans against God's plans, He will frustrate them. So the lesson I took from this week is, I've been making plans without counseling with God. And so He's frustrating my plans. But that is a good thing, because He frustrates people's plans when they're not on board with His plan. And I would rather be on board with His plan than to see my plans work out perfectly. He's been doing that my whole life. I have had plans my whole life, and I'll be honest with you, none of them, not one single one, has come about the way I thought it was supposed to. He has frustrated my plans from the very get-go, and constantly, just like He did with Paul, shut this door, shut this door, shut this door. Oh, here's a door that's open that I didn't even know existed. I want you here. But God, I am not gifted for that. I've never even known a mentally ill person. I can't stand counseling. I'm the pastor who hung on His door. If you're looking for counseling, go somewhere else. And then He makes me a chaplain. And to me, I remember sitting there on the very first day thinking, God, what are You thinking? I have no idea what to do here. God knew what He was doing. His plans are better than our plans. And right here, we're reminded, God has a plan. And the plan is for the gospel to go forth, and it will. And Satan has a plan. And his plan is to thwart it. His plan is to stop it. His plan is to oppose it. But God will thwart His plan. And we see it in this passage. So now we come to our text this morning. And we see three things. We see a prayer meeting. And I want to look at three things in this prayer meeting. How to pray, why to pray, and what to pray. How to pray, why to pray, and what to pray. And we have it laid out right in front of us. And when they were released, they went to their friends. It actually is, they went to their own. Now, it's unlikely they went to their own, speaking of the church as a whole. At this point, it has about 10, 15,000 people in it. So that's going to be unlikely. So who are these people that they call their own? I suspect it's the 120. The ones from Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning. Family, friends, people from Galilee, people in Jerusalem that have been followers of Christ. They went to that core group of people that this all began with. And they shared with them, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. In other words, the threats. And I'm sure the threats were significant. And when they, that crowd of people, heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Let's stop here for a moment. How to pray? Well, first thing I would say in how to pray, I should start with when to pray. When do you pray? Immediately. Before you do anything else. When they came back and they reported what had happened, the church's knee-jerk reaction to everything in the early chapters of Acts, look at it. Everything, their knee-jerk reaction is, we need to pray. We got to pray about this. So we really begin with when to pray. Right away. Right away. Do not hesitate. See it as your first line of defense. If opposition comes to you and you are facing opposition of any kind, if difficulties come in your life of any kind, before you move to do anything in response to them, you need to pray. But I'm going to go farther than that. You need to bring your own into that prayer. It is not enough for you to pray by yourself. You need to pray with your own, with your friends, your family. In this case, guys, we're small enough with your church. But you have to have a group of friends and family that are Christians that will pray with you. And you need to take it with them, because there's two reasons. One I've mentioned many times, the reason why I always ask my dad to pray for me whenever I got into trouble. Comes right out of James. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I remember many times, Dad, I need a righteous man. I need a powerful and effective prayer, and you're my guy. And I learned that from my brother, Bill. It's like he did the same thing. If something was difficult, it's like, Dad, we need you to pray. Because God tells us the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, this is one of the reasons why you get a group of people together to pray. Because there's a better chance that there's a righteous man amongst them or a righteous woman. There's just a better chance if you bring more people into the equation. But there's a second reason. There is power in united prayer. When two or three are gathered together, in that context, it's talking about offering up some kind of prayer to God. God is there in our midst. It is empowered. That prayer is empowered. Notice what it says here when they do pray. It says, they lifted their voice together. It's actually the word in unison. Now, believe it or not, the commentators are a little baffled by this word here because they're thinking, what's actually going on here? Do we have... Some commentators have actually suggested that the church was so filled with the Holy Spirit that they all began praying at the same time and they all prayed exactly the same thing in unison together. Now, that may be a stretch. I mean, they have a similar Jewish tradition when it came to writing the Septuagint. 70 people translated the Old Testament and they all came together and everybody translated it exactly the same way. So you have sort of that in their traditions. I suspect it's something not quite like that. I think it's one of the two things, though. It may have been that somebody led them in prayer, and we don't do it this way, but this would not be foreign to them. The person leading the prayer would give a line, and then the rest of the body would all repeat it and offer it up together. Now, what we do have could be what they've done, that one person is praying, but all the rest are praying with that one person, and they are amening and yes, Lording all the way through it. But whatever happened, they were praying together and they were praying in unison. They were all praying for the same thing. And what is it that they pray? This is a part of how to pray. They begin with reminding themselves of who they're praying to. God doesn't need the reminder. They need the reminder. They have opposition coming. They've got to remind themselves who it is that they can bring petitions to. And so they begin with Sovereign Lord. Now, this is interesting because it's only used 3 or 4 times. Not that Sovereign Lord is only used a few times. That's used all over the Bible. But in the Bible, that usually has to do, it uses the word for sovereignty with Kyrios, Sovereign Lord. This is just one Greek word. It's only used a few times. And you know it. It is the word despotes, right? And you think, ooh, that's a strange way to refer to God. God is a despot? Well, we don't want to put our meaning back into the word, but that word does have a very specific meaning in Greek. It means one with absolute power. And it is actually used in a particular relationship. A master with his or her slaves. Now you might think that's a strange way to address God in this particular passage. But if we went back just a moment before, we see that Peter and John are being commanded to do something. And they basically say what? You tell us what we should do. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? What is Peter saying? You tell us what we should do. Should we make you our master and obey you as our master? Or should we obey God as our master? Because as Jesus says, you can only have one master. So when they prayed, they're already beginning with this, Lord, master, you're our master. We are going to do what you tell us to do. They've already decided they're going to proclaim the gospel. They're going to pray for something, but it's not about what they should do. They already know what they should do. Their master has made that clear. And so they refer to him as master. Your slaves, the ones who are here to do your bidding, we come to you with this petition. And what do they ask for? And, well, we got a couple more maybe hows. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. They also want to remind themselves that not only is God their master and has every right to tell them what they will do, they are also reminding themselves that the God that they worship, the God who is their master, is the God who created all things. And therefore, there is nothing outside his domain and realm. There's nothing he cannot do. In fact, we don't think of it this way. He created the heavens and the earth. We would typically stop there. And in fact, the Bible usually stops there. He created the heavens and the earth. But in this particular passage, he adds one more thing. And what is it? And the sea and everything in it. Well, guys, you have to be an ancient Semite, and you have to understand this in the Old Testament. You see it in Isaiah. You see it in Job. You see it in Genesis. You see it when Jesus walks on the water. This culture identified the sea as a place of chaos that was controlled by Satan's power. And the sea monsters were a threat. But Genesis comes along and says, no, they're not. I created those sea monsters. They do my bidding, not Satan's. So God is constantly trying to remind his people, both Israel and even in the New Testament, he's constantly trying to remind them that though they see this as Satan's realm, it isn't Satan's realm. It's God's realm. There is no realm that's Satan's realm. And so when Jesus walks on the water, he's making this point. I'm in control here. When he goes, shh, and the waves silence, he's making a point to those disciples. When Yahweh treads on the waters in Isaiah, read the context. They see this whole thing as Satan's opposition against God. And God said, there's no opposition here. I tread on those waters. I created those waters. I am the one who named the sea monster. I am the one that created him and I named him. And he will do my bidding. And so I think they're reminding themselves of who their God is. Their God is of supreme authority and power over all of creation, including that which they normally associate with Satan's realm. And that's a good thing to remember, because what they're praying is, we are going to go into the realm of Satan and the gates of hell will not stand against us. So they're reminding themselves. So now we learn why they pray. Well, in a moment. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Read Paul's prayers. Even pay attention to Jesus in the things that he speaks in prayer, especially when he is in opposition, when Satan is coming against him, like in the temptations and other places. How do we pray? We pray Scripture. Scripture should be so much a part of our life that it informs our prayers. We know what God wants to do because God has revealed it to us in Scripture, so pray it. I can still remember pointing out, I asked it as a question in a quiz, what did Jacob do right, because he didn't do hardly anything right, that his father and his grandfather did wrong? What did Jacob do right when his father and his grandfather, that's Isaac and Abraham, did wrong? That was my question on a quiz. And I wanted him to see, when Esau came, and he thought, Esau's coming to get me, and here comes this opposition and 400 men, and he's scared. Jacob prayed. And he didn't just pray, he reminded God of God's promise to him. His whole prayer was just a recitation of what God had promised him on Bethel. Because it's like, God, you promised. So if Esau comes and kills me and kills my family, your promises will not be realized. So I'm reminding you, you promised me, you have to answer this prayer. You got to protect me against Esau. And God does, of course. That is not what Abraham did. When he ran into opposition, when he was down going into Egypt, God had just made the promise. I'm going to give you a son and you're going to have all of these descendants. And then the very next thing, he's going to Egypt. He's like, oh my gosh, Somebody's going to kill me. We need to lie about this. Sarah, will you lie and tell them that you're my sister? So what Abraham did is he schemed. And it's like, Abraham, have you already forgot the promise God just made to you? He just made it to you. How in the world could you die at the hands of Pharaoh and realize the promises of God? Isaac did the same thing. But Jacob did it right. And if we are going to do it right, we must pray Scripture. We must pray not only God's promises, but God often reveals his mysterious plan in Scripture. So let's pray for it. That's what Peter is doing here. God has revealed the fact that, guess what? A lot of people are going to stand up and oppose my Messiah. Gentiles, peoples, kings of the earth, rulers. Now, Peter goes on and mentions a few groups here. Notice what he says. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, kings and rulers, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's a strange expression. The peoples of Israel? It's the people of Israel. And in fact, if you go back to, and you should, Psalm 2 is a great messianic psalm. Read the whole thing and you'll see all the things that Peter's thinking that he doesn't even mention, but he's thinking it. And one of the things that he's thinking is, in Psalm 2, those four groups, they're all Gentiles. The peoples are Gentiles. They're not Israelites. That's why they're plural. And it's in Hebrew poetry where you have parallels between groups. Nations and peoples are in poetic parallelism with each other. These are Gentiles. But wait a minute. Peter is looking at these chief priests, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, Pharisees. These are his fellow Jews. And they are opposing Jesus. They're standing against Jesus. What Peter is reminding God of, we are your people. These people out there who claim to be your people, they're not your people. They are fulfilling the role of the Gentiles. They, along with Pontius Pilate, along with Herod, which no Jew would have considered a real Jew. He was half Edomite. Along with Pontius Pilate and Herod, they are raging against you. But we remind you of this because you tell us in Psalms 2, you will thwart them. You will stop their rage. Your plan will go on just as you intended, and now we come to the why we pray, which is interesting, because the why we pray, I have heard all through my life, is the reason why we wouldn't need to pray. But Peter tells us it's the reason why he's praying. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, they were raging against you. They opposed you. They put your son to death. But everything they were doing was according to your predetermined plan. That's why we pray. We pray because our God is sovereign and his plan cannot be thwarted by the will, the free will of people. It cannot. This is why Peter can say, or whoever's praying here, Lord, do this, because we know what your predetermined plan is. This gospel will go to every nation, people, and tongue. And no matter how much the free will of this world rails against your plan, the very things that they do to oppose the gospel, you will use to advance the gospel. That's what Psalms 2 says. He says, you know all these nations that fight against my Messiah? Ha! They're fools. They're fools. Everything that they do to oppose my Messiah, I will use those very things to bring about my purposes for this Messiah. And by the way, wonderful thing about his purposes are, it was to bring salvation to these very Gentiles who are opposing them. Read Psalm 2. The end of it is so that they will come to the Messiah, and they will submit to the Messiah. But now we come to what was prayed. And I got to do this in like 2 minutes. What did they actually pray? What did they pray? The why they pray is because they pray to a sovereign God whose plans cannot be thwarted. Therefore, we can be confident that he'll answer our prayers when our prayers are in line with his plans and his will. In verse 29, it says, And now, Lord, this is the first thing they pray, look upon their threats and grant to your spirit, to your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Stop there. Two things they pray. Or should we start with things they didn't pray? They did not pray, Lord, take this opposition away from us. They did not pray, save us from this potential persecution coming our way. They did not pray, Lord, bring down fire and brimstone upon our opposition, our enemies, who are your enemies and stand against your gospel. So bring down judgment upon them. They didn't pray that. They prayed two things. They prayed, here it is, look upon their threats. Look upon their threats. See what they're doing. That is a way of putting this in God's hand. I'm not going to pray vengeance on these people. I'm not going to tell you what to do them. I just want you, I think one of the other versions, consider their threats against us. You consider their threats against us and consider how they can best be used to accomplish your will and your plan, and we'll submit to that. You consider their threats and you decide how they can best be used to accomplish your will, and we are in. We're a part of it. The second thing they pray is not, Lord, give us even the words to say. They know the words to say. They know the gospel. What are they praying for? Courage and boldness to proclaim that gospel in the midst of opposition. It tells us that they, in their prayer, they presume that God is not going to remove the opposition. They presume that the threat is going to stay there. So their prayer is, Lord, since the threat's probably going to be there and you're probably going to use it because this is kind of how you work, we need boldness. We need courage to stand there and be your mouthpiece in the midst of this opposition. Guys, that's what we need to be praying for. We need to be praying for this boldness and courage. Now, you could add there's a third thing they pray for. It just depends on the version you're reading. In the NIV, it's a third thing. In the NIV, it says, stretch out your hand to heal with signs and wonders and are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the last thing they pray for is signs and wonders and miracles. But of course, in this context, even if they were praying for that, what's their reason for praying for it? As a means of the gospel being authenticated and so that their bold preaching can have an impact on people. The signs and wonders and miracles are not to entertain the people of God. They are not to, you know, create a, quote, atmosphere in a church worship service. They are not to tickle our fancy and remind us of God's presence with us. These signs, miracles, and wonders were actually for unbelievers, that they would see the power of God and take note and listen. But I'm not even sure the NIV has this right. I actually think that's not a part of their prayer in terms of what they're praying for. I think the ESV nailed it. To continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out. In other words, they're not praying for signs and wonders. They're presuming them. They presume that God will continually do miraculous things, whether in the personal lives of people and transforming them from people that were dead in their sins to now being alive in their sins, or whether he's going to raise somebody physically from the dead or from their lameness or whatever it may be. God, and I do not believe this ever ends, God is always going to be demonstrating his power amongst his people in some way or another so that the world can recognize it. So that the world has to recognize it. So that the world cannot deny it. But he's doing it so that his gospel will have its platform to be proclaimed and penetrate into the hearts of people. These are the things we should be praying. And how does God answer? He answers by doing one thing. He filled them with his Spirit. You only need one thing here, and I've got just the thing for you. He poured out his Spirit into their lives again. He did it in Acts 2. He does it again. And the whole place shook. They knew God was doing something. So the place is shaking. And he pours out his Spirit and says, now go get them. That opposition is all around you. Get out there and boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. By the way, read chapter 5. People are going to get beaten. Read chapter 7. People are going to die. They're going to be thrown in prison because God filled them with his Spirit and gave them the boldness to proclaim this gospel in the face of opposition. People suffered and died because their prayer was answered. So as we come and we want to model our lives after this first century church, I'd love to see that we have this kind of a prayer life, but let's take it seriously. God can do powerful things in Deer Lodge, but it is very unlikely he will do those things without a cost to our lives. It will cost us something. And we have to be willing, as these people were, to embrace that cost, because their God is sovereign and his plan is going to be accomplished. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the reminder of these bold Christians who courageously continue to proclaim the gospel. It's the reason why we are saved today, that we have heard it. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians that it was because people were willing to suffer for your name that the gospel came to the Corinthians. How much more, as I think of the song, Faith of Our Fathers, how much more over the centuries have people been willing to boldly and courageously proclaim your gospel in the face of opposition and have cost them their lives, so that today we live in a world where the gospel is still being proclaimed and that we have heard it and that we have come into this relationship. And Lord, I pray that we can be a people that can pray for your Spirit to fill us, that we might boldly proclaim your good news in a world that's growing increasingly hostile toward it, that we might stand with you, we might share and be willing to share in your suffering, that others may come to know your love. I pray this for myself, I pray this for our church, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.